Let us look together now once again at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We want to consider today verses 10 through 13. And let us read these verses together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We have seen much emphasis thus far in the book of Hebrews, and in particular in the verses that we considered immediately before what we have read here, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to human history. In him, man reaches the potential for which he was created, but which potential was lost in the fall, in sin, and in the curse. But in redemption, Christ is restoring that which Adam lost, and which we all lost in Adam. And as we saw this last time, according to what is taught from the 8th Psalm about all things being put under man's feet, and yet we don't see all things put under man's feet, as verse 8 here of our text declares. So the Lord Jesus is the key to seeing the 8th Psalm and all of prophecy concerning redemption fulfilled. We see Jesus, who stooped down, verse 9, to be incarnate, to become a man, made lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, who is now crowned with glory and honor, and we see all things put under his feet. And all who are in Christ, in realms of glory, will enjoy that same position of having all things put under our feet, even the last enemy put under our feet, which is death itself. And for the redeemed of the Lord, death will be swallowed up in life, eternal. Our Lord Jesus tasted the bitterness of death for every man, every person given him by the Father, whether Jew or Gentile. And now Christ is our representative in glory, a glory which he will share with us. And that's where our text picks up. God's purpose is to bring many sons unto glory, not just Christ alone, but all who are in him and with him. And he will bring us to a glory that is above the glory of the angels. Now, we come to these verses that lay out the explanation of God's purpose and an explanation of God's method in accomplishing His purpose. And I find these verses just fascinating and deeply satisfying. It gets to the very heart of the gospel message. And so may God help us to give our attention to it now. I would remind you that the first two chapters here, mainly focusing upon the superiority of Christ over angels, is to show that the new covenant in Christ is superior to the old covenant that was administered by angels even there at Mount Sinai. And it's unthinkable then that any of these Hebrew Christians in the first century would leave the light of the New Testament and hide for safety from persecution in the shadows of the Old Testament. Now, verse 10 gives us then God's great end in view in redemption. It is bringing many sons unto glory. God is described here at the first part of the verse as the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He is the cause and the agent and the end of all things. As it says in Romans 11, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And the God with whom we have to do, this the great, infinite, eternal, holy, just, righteous God, has determined of His grace to bring many sons to glory. And He knows exactly how many. He has chosen the name and the number altogether. And this determination to bring many sons unto the glory of heaven with Himself is a determination that was made all of grace. It was not a matter of any obligation. God was under no obligation to bring even one of Adam's fallen race to this glorious heaven. But He freely, graciously chose a great multitude for this high privilege, bringing many sons unto glory. This is especially comforting to me today because as we are a small congregation, just a few, a small church, just a few, when all of God's people are gathered together forever and ever, it will not be few. It will be many. Sometimes you might be a little envious of people and say, you know, wonder what it would be like to be in a mega church. Well, we're going to find out in realms of glory. God is bringing many sons unto glory. The company in heaven will be great and many, though individual assemblies are oftentimes small. The aggregate will be large. And not only will believers be the majority in heaven, they will be the only ones in heaven. We'll have it all to ourselves. So different from what we presently experience, we can hardly imagine it. But I would note this further. God's end in view is not just to bring persons unto glory, but notice the term sons. In bringing many sons unto glory, He's determined the relationship that He will have with us in redemption. He brings us into His family. And as sons and daughters, He brings us home to be with Him, into His everlasting habitations. He brings us into the closest relationship conceivable between deity and created humanity. He makes us His family. It would be a marvel and a wonder, sufficient to amaze us forever and ever, if He brought us to His heaven and treated us as strangers, maybe boarders, citizens, or whatever. But He goes beyond that and makes us His sons and His daughters in Christ. It's a marvelous thing. Oh, how we look forward to our heavenly home. But it's not just all in the future. We are His sons and daughters now. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we're His sons now in Christ. And so this brings joy to our hearts. The great end that God has in view in bringing many sons unto glory. This is our destiny if we are believers in Christ. Now, this verse also gives us God's means to accomplishing that end. How is He going to bring many sons to glory? And just to summarize it, we can say this way, through the humiliation of His only begotten Son. He brings many sons to glory through the emptying of glory and the humiliation of His one and only eternal Son. And it's very important that we understand this. If you want to read in more detail, I would encourage you to read a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. But it's very important that we understand clearly, and not just a fuzzy, vague view of these things, but that we understand the why and the how of salvation. God did not have to save anybody. But having determined to save, there was only one way in which He could. There was only one way that was becoming to Him. That's the term used here at the beginning of verse 10. It became Him. There was only one way that was fit and proper. Only one way that was becoming to the character of God. There was only one way that would maintain perfect justice and at the same time allow God to demonstrate saving love, pardoning love, so that the sin was put away in a just fashion. Not just ignored, not swept under the carpet, but dealt with in a manner that upheld perfect divine justice. And that one way is to provide a Savior who would suffer as a substitute in the place of His people, in the place of all that God determined to bring unto glory. And I'm going to say it another way or two here, because this is so vital. God was under no obligation to save, but having determined to save, He was under obligation to do so in a manner that was fitting to His character. He could not save in an unjust way. And that's what this text is emphasizing. It became Him. It was fitting and appropriate, according to His glorious character, to do it just this way. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in accomplishing His purpose of bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Divine justice is inflexible. The concept of liberal theology is, and has been for over 200 years, that in order to pardon sin, God just set aside His justice. And that, my friends, is an absolute denial of the gospel. The gospel is that God has satisfied His own justice by the sacrifice of His own Son in our place. And He gives us, who believe in Him, the perfection of Christ in place of our sin in His sight. God's wisdom drew the plan of salvation in a just way. Or let me put it this way. The choice to save was of grace. The method of saving was according to justice. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation of Christ and His suffering and death on the cross. If God can set aside justice in order to show mercy to unworthy sinners, then Christ had no reason to come to this earth and lay down His life on the cross of Calvary. And it's sad, and it would be laughable if it weren't so serious, to see how liberal theologians have tried to explain some reason for Christ coming and dying and rising again when they see in it no satisfaction of divine justice. And they'll say things like, well, he died to make us feel sorry for Him and to see Him as a martyr and to want to be passive and non-resistant in this wicked world and let people walk all over us and still love them. And that's all they see in the cross of Christ. They don't see a payment, an atonement, a ransom, a price paid for a people, for their salvation. And this is what our text lays out. It was becoming to God's holy character to make Christ a perfect Savior through His sufferings. Now, in this last part of verse 10, are we to interpret this as to say that Christ had any imperfection in Him? Well, of course not. He's the sinless Son of God. We'll come a little later in the book of Hebrews here to where it says that He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. There was no moral imperfection in Him. Well, then, in what sense is He made perfect through sufferings? In that He had to fulfill all that was necessary, all that God's justice demanded, all the obedience that the law required for one to be justified in the sight of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus was not perfected in His character, but in His office. He fulfilled as our mediator all that was necessary. He had to experience as a man the depths of humiliation, suffering, death, and the grave in order to accomplish our salvation. There's a passage over here in chapter 5 that we'll come to in time, God willing, that is very parallel here. I'll just read it in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. These verses confuse people sometimes. There's nothing to be confused about here. It's the same principle as we have here in chapter 2, verse 10. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience as a man on earth by the things which he suffered. Very similar terms, you see, to our text. And being made perfect, there it is again, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Being made fit for the office by his sinless life. That's the idea here of being made perfect through suffering. One writer gives this illustration, and I think this is helpful in some ways. We may have a perfect bud on a flower plant, and yet that bud must go through the process of opening and growing before it, or as it becomes a perfect flower. It doesn't mean that there's any imperfection in the bud, but it hasn't developed to its final purpose and glory. And so it is with our incarnate Savior. He was sinless from conception, but he must go through all of the humiliation and the suffering of death in order to be a fit Savior for sinners. Without his suffering, there would be no salvation. But having suffered it all, being made perfect through suffering, having fulfilled all that was necessary for us, he is fully qualified as a Savior, perfectly suited for our need of a Savior. And he's called the captain of our salvation. This is an interesting term. In chapter 12, verse 2, it's translated the author of our faith. Same term is translated twice in the book of Acts by the word prince. He's exalted as a prince and a savior and so on. The word literally means a leader, a forerunner. Some, I think, have translated a pioneer. We might think of a trailblazer, one who goes ahead of the party and makes the way and leads the way and opens the path, and we follow him right into the glory of heaven. And indeed, he is the way to the Father. Now, before we leave verse 10, let me emphasize this, that this is God's method. This is the end that he has purposed, bringing many sons to glory, and this is the way in which he brings it to pass. This is the way that is becoming to him as the thrice holy God that he is. Any other concept of salvation is unbecoming to God, is improper, uncomely, ill-fitting, unsuitable to his glorious character. And again, if you have a clear understanding of this today, you are in a relatively small minority of those who profess the name of Christ. Because it's not only atheists like Richard Dawkins, but confused multitudes in churches, influenced by liberal theology, who scorn the very heart of the gospel and would accuse the God of heaven of cosmic child abuse in punishing his son when others deserved it. The very thing that Scripture sets forth and that is dear to our hearts is to them despised. But this is God's way of accomplishing His purpose. It is the way that is truly becoming to Him. It is the way that brings Him glory. It is the way that honors His own just character. And after all, He did not leave Christ in the grave, but highly exalted Him, giving Him a name above every name. And those who deny this gospel in one way or another do indeed forsake their own mercy, as Jonah prays. They forsake the only truth that is unto salvation. Well, we must hasten on here. In verse 11, we have a further amplification of the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. And really, all the way down through verse 18, the end of the chapter, this is the point. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Who is the sanctifier? Well, of course, that is Christ. Who are the sanctified ones? Well, those are the redeemed, God's elect, those who by the grace of God come to repentance and faith in Christ. And we find here the word sanctified used in a way that is different from how it is usually used by us today. We generally use the term sanctification to mean only the growth in godliness that is the subjective experience of every believer in Christ to one degree or another. But the way it is used here and in quite a few other passages in the New Testament is a more objective concept of consecration. Being set aside once and for good for God. Being made fit to serve God. In this context, and in several other contexts in the New Testament, the term really designates the whole of salvation from beginning to end. If we go into eternity and consider God choosing a people for Himself, well, that's a setting apart, which is what the word sanctify means literally. If we look into the realms of eternity to come, believers in heaven, as I said a moment ago, they are the only ones who will be in that happy place. There is that setting apart of them, even at that level, from those who suffer eternal torment. And then passing from the one to the other through time, we see the whole of salvation being a separating and a consecrating of a people for God. Even in terms of our calling unto salvation, That is one aspect of sanctification, being set apart, even in that means. The whole redemptive work is of a sanctifying nature. And we have other scriptures that use the term like this. For example, right here in the book of Hebrews, in the last chapter, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." All of his redemption is summarized as a sanctifying of his people, setting us apart for himself. Even in his priestly prayer, our Lord said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, having said all of that, what's the point of verse 11? It is that union with Christ, saving union with Christ, requires a common nature. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. One nature. Human nature. In order to transform our humanity, our Redeemer had to share with us in our humanity, but without sin. In order to save man, the Son of God became man, assumed a human nature, body and soul, and lived and died and rose again as a man upon earth. Had it been his purpose to save fallen angels, he would have taken on the nature of angels. And we'll see that exactly laid out in the following verses in another week, God willing. Not only is he of one nature with us, but we might say even he is of one family with us, because he calls us his brethren. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," it says. Those are some of the most amazing words in the book of Hebrews, aren't they? Not ashamed. He willingly claims us and owns us as family. And we can think of many reasons why he ought to be ashamed to own us, to claim us as his family, because of our weakness, our tendency to sin, how easily we give in to temptation of one sort or another. But he continues to claim us unashamedly, because after all, he is the one who has wrought for us a right standing with God. He is one who has made the pardon of our sins an honorable pardon. Well, it is an unspeakable privilege to be called Christ's brother, to be in God's family. And of course, we should not confuse the family of God and the church of God. They are distinct concepts. But all who belong to Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever they are, and wherever we meet one another. And we should thank God for that and participate in whatever measure we can in that. And of course, the local assembly is a visible expression of that family or even that kingdom. And so, there must be a common nature between the ones redeemed and the one who does the redeeming. Christ could not have redeemed us if he had not come to earth and taken a human body and soul. That's verse 11. And he does so much that he calls us brethren. Now, we come last of all to these Old Testament quotations, verses 12 and 13. We'll just look at these briefly. And again, it's fascinating that the writer to these Hebrew Christians, Christians from a Jewish background, quotes again and again from the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament to make his point. He says it was Christ who was speaking prophetically in Psalm 22 when he said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Yes, that quotation comes from that familiar Psalm 22, the one that begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there was ever a messianic psalm, it is Psalm 22. But if you're familiar with that psalm, you know how that roughly halfway through the psalm, it turns from lamentation and suffering to rejoicing and glory. And this statement from Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews 2:12, is the turning point of the psalm. Upon his suffering and humiliation, the Messiah says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Yes, he calls us brethren. He calls his redeemed ones his brothers. This is the triumph that he anticipated after his suffering and death. He declares the glorious character of God to those that he calls brethren. And he even goes so far as to say, in the midst of the church or the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee? He joins in songs of praise along with those that he has redeemed by his blood. In realms of glory, think about it, we will sing and we will sing with Christ. That's what he's anticipating in this quotation. And then in verse 13, we have another quotation. And again, I will put my trust in him. And this is the most challenging of these quotations. It probably comes from the 18th Psalm, verse 2. Which says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And according to our text, this is in the mouth of Christ. And beloved, this is simply another example of how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. And the New Testament is the final word on the Old Testament. We usually don't think much about Christ as a man needing to trust in the Father. But it is so. This shows us how deep was the humiliation that he underwent to be put as low as you and me, to be put in a position of trusting God. And the reason that it is mentioned here seems to be exactly that, to show that he's on, in redemption, it's as if he's on a level right with us. As we must trust God, so he did trust God, not trusting him for salvation as we do, But think of his last words on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." There's implicit trust in the Father there to welcome and receive his human spirit as he ushered it from his body into the hands of the Father. This is the degree of his humiliation. Of the household of faith, he's the head. He's truly the leader and captain of our salvation. Let us not imagine that we are above trusting God when the Son of God, in his humiliation, had to trust him. He is our brother in that sense as well. And now, last of all, in verse 13, again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." This is from Isaiah chapter 8, and I think we will forbear turning there to read. I trust you're familiar with the passage. Isaiah prophesied in sad times, declining times in the nation of Israel, dark and desolate and despairing times. But God, you recall, gave Isaiah two sons who are named there in the book of Isaiah. And those sons served as something of a prophecy, that the very birth of those sons served as something of a prophecy to encourage the faithful remnant to know that God was not finished with them. And it is that is quoted here, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." These words are in the mouth of Isaiah, but they are in a greater way in the mouth of Christ the Messiah, who rejoices to behold and gaze upon the children that God had given him to redeem. And as children of God, then what are they? Joint heirs with Christ. Yes, his brethren once again. Christ sounds the note of triumph in the accomplishing of God's purpose through those that he would call brothers and sisters. To Isaiah, bearing these children was an encouragement. And to our blessed Savior, the saving of his people is an encouragement to him. We might say it brought encouragement to his soul in his suffering and death. Well, let me just hasten to a few observations here. If Christ came into this world to suffer for us, let us be ready to suffer for him. Our sufferings for him are not identical to his sufferings for us. His sufferings were redemptive. Ours are only acts of obedience and faithfulness unto him when called upon to do so. But as certainly as he's the captain of our salvation, he's also the captain of our suffering. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And we should not be surprised to be called upon to suffer. If he is our brother in redemption and he suffered, we should expect no better. But let us consider also how indebted we are to Christ for coming down to our level, for becoming our brother. This is something that only true religion revealed from heaven unto man could make known. Man in his wildest imagination would never come up with the divine scheme that God came up with. He comes down to our level. Second person of the Trinity comes down to our level so that he might bring us up to his level. He becomes our brother to make us sons of God. Oh, what an immeasurable distance he has covered between him and us. What humiliation for him, and conversely, what glory for us. It is immeasurable. And though we are not sons identically with him, we are in the closest relationship to Christ that is possible. He's a son in his eternal nature by eternal generation. He's a son in human nature by miraculous conception. We are sons by regeneration, new birth, as well as adoption. And so there are differences between his sonship and ours, but we are in the closest relationship with him conceivable as brother. And so let us never be ashamed to call him our brother if he claims us and is not ashamed to claim us. We ought never to be ashamed to claim him. And may God help us not to bring shame upon him. Matthew Henry says he will never be ashamed of any who are not ashamed of him. And that's exactly what he said, isn't it? Whosoever shall be ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then I'll close with this gospel emphasis. If God would not spare his own Son in the work of redemption, how will he spare unrepentant sinners who persist in their sin? If he did not spare his own Son in the accomplishing of redemption, how shall he spare unrepentant sinners in the work of punishment? No, he will not spare. If he punished his sinless Son to satisfy his justice, he will most certainly punish lost sinners to satisfy his justice. All who are outside of Christ. And so it's a solemn text and a solemn thought. Let us rejoice to be in Christ, never to be ashamed of him.